And I invite you to open your Bible to the New Testament letter by Paul, known as 1 Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 3, and take out your outline to follow along. 1 Timothy 3. 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus are known as the pastoral epistles. They were written by the Apostle Paul near the end of his earthly ministry to two of his younger proteges in ministry. And Paul spends the bulk of 1 Timothy 3 giving us the qualifications for those who serve as elders and deacons in the church. And right after he finishes that section, he writes what I want to draw to your attention this morning, 1 Timothy 3, verses 14 to 16. So look with me as I read that paragraph. 1 Timothy 3:14. These things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly, but if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up in glory. Last Sunday evening, a lot of old friends and neighbors joined us here for our annual Christmas choir musical. Lee put together a beautiful light show for us that, together with the lovely Christmas decorations, made the auditorium look gorgeous. I had several people mention that. Tom and the ladies and many of you provided delicious food and desserts to enhance our fellowship together after the program in the gym. And the choir was at their best to lead us in a worshipful celebration along with the children of the birth and life and death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the message was delivered through the vehicle of music. Don't you just love Christmas music? How impoverished our celebration of Christmas would be without Christmas music. And I love all kinds. I love the purely traditional Christian Christmas hymns that we hear on BBN and we sing on Sundays. But I also love to hear Whitney Houston sing "Do You Hear What I Hear?" Or Bing Crosby's "White Christmas" and Celine Dion's "Oh Holy Night" and Nat King Cole and Karen Carpenter and songs about Rudolph and Frosty and the Little Drummer Boy and a Winter Wonderland and chestnuts roasting over an open fire. Songs you hear on secular radio stations in late November and December. Our hymnal contains 27 Christmas songs, and we try to work in at least a couple of verses of most of them each December, because hymns about Jesus' birth have been part of the church's heritage for centuries. But some of them may be older than we realize. 1 Timothy 3:16, as we just read, Paul pens some lines that most scholars believe were part of an early Christian hymn. In fact, I read one scholar who thinks Paul himself was the author of the original hymn from which he quotes. The truth that Paul mentions in verse 15, that he calls the great mystery of godliness, in the first part of verse 16, he summarizes in the lines of an ancient poem in the second part of verse 16. So let's examine this mystery on this final Sunday of the year from two perspectives. First, note with me that Paul asserts that the mystery of godliness is affirmed by the church of Jesus Christ. Affirmed by the church. Now notice the two truths that Paul declares in the opening half of verse 16. First, he says that there is general agreement on the heart of the Christian faith. He uses the phrase that's translated in the NIV as "beyond all question," which means by common confession, undeniably, most certainly so. The New King James renders that phrase "without controversy." The English Standard Version translates it simply, "we confess." The idea is there's no debate. The church is one voice on this subject. Biblical scholar A.R. Fawcett explains Paul's meaning as "by the universal confession of the church." Now, the church may differ widely on some aspects of eschatology, whether the rapture will occur before, during, or after the tribulation, whether the millennial is a literal 1,000-year reign of Christ on earth. If they want to know what the truth is, all they have to do is ask me, and I'd be glad to tell them, but there is a lot of difference of opinion on that. The church may differ on the relation between Israel and the church, or on the degree of social involvement, but there is no disagreement among true believers on this truth about the person of Jesus Christ. And this agreement filters down into all areas of our lives, because what you think about Jesus affects everything you do. I had dinner once with a young couple who were involved in youth work, and the lady told me of meeting another youth youth group in a coffee house, and they got to talk with the leader of that group. Turned out the leader was very liberal in his theology, and she found out that this guy didn't believe the Bible. He didn't believe the miracles of Jesus, and she was just flabbergasted. She said to him, you mean you don't believe that Jesus really walked on water? No, I don't believe that. So what is he doing as a youth leader? Good question. What's he going to tell these young people about God's word in general and God's son in particular? The problem is that guy's not a real Christian, regardless of what he calls himself. He's a wolf in sheep's clothing and has no business influencing young people in the church. I mean, how can you encourage people to follow Jesus when you don't even believe what the Bible says about him? New Testament scholar William Hendrickson said that what Paul is about to say here about the faith is acknowledged by the church in its daily witness, its preaching, and as here in its hymns. And what is this topic on which the true church finds full agreement? Well, that's the second part, the second truth that Paul affirms. Namely, there is great mystery about the heart of the Christian faith. Now, when we say we believe it because the Bible teaches it, that doesn't mean that we can understand every part of it. I believe in the Trinity. I can't explain that. I believe that God became a human being in the miracle of the miraculous conception, but I can't tell you how he did it. He's God. He did it. So there's great mystery about the heart of the Christian faith. Paul says all genuine believers agree that the mystery of godliness is great. Now, what in the world is he talking about? Well, let's unpack its meaning by breaking it down word by word. And there are three key words here. Here's the first, mystery. It's the Greek word mysterion, which you see mystery is just a transliteration from the Greek. It's used 27 times in the New Testament. Paul uses it 20 of those times. And note that there's several mysteries in the New Testament. I've listed some of these on your outline. This is not exhaustive. But in Matthew 13 and 4 and Mark 4 and Luke 8, Jesus refers to the present status of God's kingdom on earth as a mystery. The point is that God's kingdom takes a spiritual form during the church age before the physical political form will be evident during the millennium. Second, in Romans 11 and 16 and Ephesians 3, Paul refers to Israel's blindness and Gentile participation in the body of Christ as a mystery. In 1 Corinthians 2 and 2 Corinthians 2, third, Paul refers to God's will and wisdom revealed in Christ as a mystery. Fourth, in Ephesians 5 and Colossians 1, Paul refers to Christ's union with his church and his indwelling believers as a mystery. Fifth, in Ephesians 6:19, Paul calls the gospel a mystery. And sixth, in 1 Corinthians 15:51, he declares the glorification of the saints at the rapture to be a mystery. That is, it had not been revealed before that an entire generation of believers would never die physically. Those alive when Christ returns at the rapture will be instantaneously glorified and carried to heaven. Seventh, in 2 Thessalonians 2:7, Paul calls the lawlessness culminating in the Antichrist as a mystery, the mystery of lawlessness. Eighth, in Revelation 1:20, John explains the mystery of the seven stars and the seven lampstands that he sees in that vision. Ninth, in Revelation 17, John refers to the mystery of Babylon the Great. And tenth, in this chapter, 1 Timothy 3, both earlier in verse 9 and here in our text in verse 16, Paul calls the central truth of the Christian faith a mystery. You see, when the writers of the New Testament speak of a mystery, mysterion, they're not talking about a suspense-filled whodunit novel like written by Agatha Christie. Now, the word mystery in the New Testament carries three aspects of meaning. First, it's a truth, plan, or understanding that originates in God's mind and is hidden there until he chooses to reveal it. In other words, it wasn't revealed in the Old Testament, but it is now being revealed for the first time in the New Testament. Second, it is a truth beyond human reason. We would never have thought of it, and beyond human comprehension. We can't understand it apart from divine enablement. Third, it's a truth that relates to some aspect of God's program of salvation or Satan's opposition to it. Now, that's the first key word, mystery. The second word in our text, is godliness. It's a term that occurs 22 times in the New Testament. 13, 13 of those occurrences are in the pastoral epistles written by Paul, 1st, 2nd Timothy, and Titus. 5 occurrences in 2nd Peter, 4 in the book of Acts. The term godliness was used outside the New Testament in the Greek papyri as operative piety. That mirrors how Paul and Peter and Luke use the term in the New Testament. It's normally not used as a quality or a condition of the soul. We kind of think of it like a godly person. But it's normally used as an action. In other words, it's not piety as a state, but piety in action, what we would call godly living. So the emphasis of the New Testament is not so much on what you are, but what you do. For example, Paul refers to godliness as a lifestyle in 1 Timothy 2 and 4 and 6. Peter uses it the same way in 2 Peter 1:3 and 1:6 and 1:7 and 2:9 and 3:11. You say, well, why are you laboring this point? Because Christianity is not a spectator sport. It's not a theory to be analyzed. So that we can say, yeah, I understand that. I got my theology all straight. I dot my I's, cross my T's. But I don't do anything about it. That's not the emphasis in the Bible. It's not merely a set of facts to learn. It is a life to live. We are to, the common phrase of the Old Testament, observe to do. Not observe so you know it, because knowledge puffs up. We get the big head. Yeah, I know that. But are you doing it? That's the emphasis in the Bible. Are you living a godly life? Jesus asked his audience in Luke 6:46, why do you call me Lord, Lord, but you don't do the things I say? Good question. But there are millions of professing believers who profess to love the Lord on Sunday and live no differently than their unsaved neighbors the rest of the week. He told his disciples in the upper room in John 14:21, he who has my commands and keeps them, he's the one who loves me. Not the one who's got them all listed in his Bible that he takes home and puts on the shelf and doesn't open again until he brings it next Sunday morning. But the one who does them, who keeps my commands. That's always the emphasis in the Bible. The mystery of godliness is a truth which God has revealed that produces in those who embrace it a conscientious devotion to it that works out in a godly lifestyle. God said it, I believe it, so I'm going to do it. We don't stop after the second. Did you notice what Paul said in verse 15? He says, in case I don't get there when I plan, I'm writing these things so you will know how to conduct yourself, not so that you will know theology, but you will know how to conduct yourself in God's household, which is the church of the living God. So what is this truth? In a word, it's Jesus Christ himself. Bible commentator Matthew Henry says, what is the mystery of godliness? It is Christ. And here's 6 things concerning Christ which make up the mystery of godliness. Well, before we look at those 6 things, I got to say a word about the term great here, which means overwhelmingly large in scope and very significant. Great is the mystery of godliness. The word's not used often by Paul, but he does use it here. Bible scholar Duane Lifkin explains, it is a great mystery in that it is overwhelmingly large in scope and sublimely important in significance. If that's true, then I need to know what he's about to say here. So that's why I've been digging, and that's why I want to share, and I want you to hear it. I want us to put it into practice. Now notice what Paul says in the last part of verse 16 as he quotes this first century hymn. He says, the mystery of godliness is attested in the person of Jesus Christ. Now in this poem, 6 witnesses are going to be called forth and added to the common confession. He says, all the church agrees with this, but here are 6 witnesses that I'm calling to the stand to attest to Christ's greatness in 6 key stages of his life. Webster defines attest as to certify, to serve as proof of, to declare to be true or genuine. And what are these 6? That's what these 6 witnesses are doing. They are attesting to the fact that Christ is great. Therefore, we need to hear what he says, and we need to do what he says. As I said, these 6 lines were most likely taken from an early Christian hymn, and they highlight the work of Christ from his entrance into the world that we're celebrating this time of year to his exit 3.5 decades later. They're very selective. If you look at them, there's no mention of his teaching or his miracles, not even a direct mention to the cross. So I have to ask myself, why? Why are these things listed? And I think the answer is that the emphasis is not on what he did, but on what others said or did in response to what he did. That makes you stop and consider, what will others say about you when you're gone? I preached dozens and dozens and dozens of memorial services over the years, and at every one I conduct, I say something about the deceased as we remember and reflect upon their life. I usually get together with the family for a couple of hours and pull from their memories and things that they want me to share. So how will you be remembered? 2 weeks ago, I told you about the impact of my college speech teacher and the impact she's had upon my life and ministry every day since sitting in her classes. What will your children and grandchildren and friends do in response to your impact upon their lives during your life? Because if the Lord tarries, we're all going to be gone one of these days. And our children and grandchildren will be left behind, and others who knew us. What impact are we having on their life as we get ready to start a new year and a new decade? And the pages of 2020 are all blank right now. We're going to start writing on them on Wednesday. We'll talk more about that next Sunday, but what will you be writing on those pages that will have a lasting impact on the life of your loved ones after you're gone? Now notice that all the verbs in this poem are passive. They're not active. Paul is showing how other key witnesses attested to Christ during different stages of his life on earth. And perhaps he had in mind a key principle from Deuteronomy 17:16, a single witness is not sufficient. On the evidence of two or three witnesses, a matter shall be confirmed. Well, Paul's going to add a list of witnesses to the common confession, and he's not going to stop with two or three. He's going to bring six witnesses who attest to Christ's greatness at key stages of his life. Think of the stages of your life. Infancy, your mom can attest to that. Childhood, your parents and siblings can think about those days growing up. Your time in school, your teachers, and if you were in college, your professors, your classmates. Your marriage, your spouse can attest to that. Your parenting, your children when they were small and as they grew up can attest to that period of your life. Your career, your boss, your coworkers could stand up and tell about your life during that time. And if you're in your golden years, your grandkids are being impacted by your life. Well, here are six stages of Christ's life on earth. And the first stage is his incarnation. And that's when Christ's greatness was attested by Jesus himself. Incarnation. The statement here is, God was revealed in the flesh. Now, if you have the NIV or the ESV, it will say he instead of God because of some Greek manuscripts. But either way, the context clearly insists that the writer is talking about Christ. God in the person of Christ appeared on earth in his own human body. What a thought that is. The Jehovah's Witnesses who appear at my front door every so often don't believe that. But the Bible clearly teaches it. The person in Mary's womb who was laid in the manger in Bethlehem was the same person who created the universe by the word of his power out of nothing. The word revealed or manifested is the Greek word phaneros that's used in connection with Christ in three associations in the New Testament. Going backward, they are his second coming, when he will be manifested or revealed in full glory to the whole world. John says in Revelation 1, every eye will see him as he slowly descends from heaven. When he was here on earth the first time, there were second, his post-resurrection appearances, when his risen glory, though still somewhat veiled, appeared to his disciples. And 3.5 decades earlier, at the beginning of his first coming, when with his outward glory fully veiled in flesh, he entered the world to manifest God's inward glory, his moral perfection. That means that on that first Christmas, the invisible God became visible. God who is pure spirit became God in flesh. That's why the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit are not the same person. They are God. They're the same essence. But the Father does not have a human body. The Spirit does not have a human body. And I hear people all the time, and I understand where they're coming from, but they say, Father, thank you for dying for us on the cross. He didn't, except experiencing it through his Son. Jesus has a human body, a physical body. There is a glorified God-man sitting at the right hand of God the Father in heaven right now. The eternal God was born in time. The God of heaven took up residence on earth, the planet he created, for 3.5 decades. New Testament commentator William Hendrickson put it this way: the fact that one so glorious in his preexistence was willing to adopt the human nature in that curse-laden, weakened condition was a manifestation of infinite condescending love. We will never be able to fully comprehend how much he loved us in doing that. At our Lord's Supper service, we sometimes sing a song based on 1 John 3:1. Behold, what manner of love. The word manner there is strange, foreign. What kind of unworldly love is this that the Father has bestowed on us? C.S. Lewis, in his classic book, Mere Christianity, said the same thing in a different but unforgettable way. He wrote, quote, "The eternal being who knows everything and who created the whole universe became not only a man, but before that a baby, and before that a fetus inside a woman's body." If you want to get the hang of it, think how you would like to become a slug or a crab. The Apostle John said it succinctly in John 1:14, "The Word was made flesh, human." You say, okay, I believe that, but so what? What practical difference should that truth make in my life? Well, let me offer two statements, a statement of challenge and a statement of comfort. First challenge: the condescension involved in God becoming a human forever. Jesus, God the Son, was not a human being before his incarnation. He will always be a human being since then. His forever condescending to be human set the standard of sacrifice for all of us. You see, even if Jesus hadn't suffered and died, the fact that he became permanently human for us is an unthinkable sacrifice. You see, we don't see that because we don't know what it is to be other than human. We don't know what it is to be infinite, eternal God, to know everything, to be everywhere at the same time. Now, he is still infinite, eternal God, but he also is human now, without sin. God calls you and me to sacrifice for others, to do it for his sake. One of the major problems in the church in America is that we think the world revolves around us. The church services on Sunday morning are to be designed to entertain me, to make me feel good. And that church programs exist merely to meet my needs. And so we come to church when it's convenient, with nothing to offer up to God, with nary a thought that I get to sing to God today. And we don't think of our responsibility to our brothers and sisters. Merely we come with empty hands extending, what am I going to get out of it? We have absorbed so much of the thinking of our culture, that consumeristic mentality. Yet I challenge you, dear ones, to find such an attitude in the New Testament. Rather, you'll read passages that tell us to put up with one another, Colossians 3:13. Well, that doesn't sound like fun. Yeah, but somebody's got to put up with you. Bear one another's burdens, Galatians 6:2. Be kind to one another. Forgive each other, even as God, for Christ's sake, forgave you. Don't forget that part. Be subject to one another. Regard another as more important than yourself. Put the needs of the other person before your own needs, Philippians 2:4. You see, we're to sacrifice and give ourselves up for others. That's hard to do, but we will never sacrifice for another like God has permanently sacrificed for us. That's what his condescension, becoming a human being, means. Okay, I get the challenge. So what's the comfort? I need some comfort, quick. The incarnation put a human being at the Father's right hand. Can I say that one more time? The incarnation put a perfect human being at the Father's right hand. That's where he is right this second. And if you don't see the significance of that, then you haven't talked to anybody lately who's hurting. Some of you are experiencing the truth of this right now as you're dealing with your own physical or emotional issues or those of your loved ones. Some of you have gone through some dark waters this year. You're in there right now. And to know that there's somebody there who knows exactly how you feel, there's no price tag you can put on that. Hebrews 2 and 4 tell us that we have a great high priest who is touched with the feelings of our weaknesses because he's been here as one of us. He knows firsthand what it means to suffer, to hurt, to lose a family member to death, to be misunderstood, to be rejected, to be laughed at, to be blasphemed. So when we pray to him, we pray to someone who completely understands. Because of the incarnation, God knows human hurts by experience, not just theoretically. He knows human disappointments, fears, sorrows, griefs, temptations, frustrations, irritations, pain, even death by firsthand personal experience. Christ's greatness was attested by himself in the first stage, his incarnation. Second stage is his resurrection. That's when Christ's greatness was attested by the Holy Spirit. The statement is God was vindicated, or the King James has justified, by the Spirit. See, not everyone recognized Jesus' glory when he was on earth, and he knew that would happen ahead of time. He was reproached as a sinner. He was blasphemed. He was despised. He was rejected. He was put to death as a criminal after being wrongly convicted. But by the Spirit, he was vindicated or justified or shown to be who he really was. Jesus, we don't know for sure, but he was probably filled with the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb, as we are told was true of his forerunner John, Luke 1:15. And remember, the Spirit descended upon the Lord Jesus at his baptism, John 3:34, and many references testify that he was anointed by the Spirit throughout his ministry, Psalm 2, Psalm 45, Matthew 3, Mark 1, and so on. Thus empowered, he was enabled while in the flesh to perform miracles and work wonders, but it was especially by means of Jesus' resurrection from the dead that the Spirit fully vindicated Jesus' claims. Romans 1 puts it this way, through the Spirit of holiness, he, Christ, was declared with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. Why is that so important? Because the resurrection proved that Jesus was who he claimed to be and that he accomplished what he came to accomplish. It proved that he was indeed the spotless Lamb of God. That's why he lived for three and a half decades. I've told you before, that's why he didn't come as an adult on Thursday and die on Friday and rise on Sunday and go back to heaven on Monday. He came as a baby. He lived a normal human life and demonstrated throughout 3.5 decades that he was sinless. He perfectly kept the law, something that none of us could do. And then he paid the once-for-all sacrifice for our sins. The Father accepted that sacrifice. So there's nothing that we need to add to it, nothing we can add to his finished work. Are you resting in the finished work of Christ? That's where you need to be today. At his resurrection, Christ was vindicated by the Spirit. God had the last word after all. Third stage was adoration. That's when Christ's greatness was attested by the angels. The statement that Paul uses here is God was seen by angels. Now, John 4:24 tells us that God is pure spirit. Four times the New Testament refers to God as being invisible. Romans 1, Colossians 1, 1 Timothy 1, Hebrews 11. John says that no one has ever seen God, John 1:18. Paul tells us that Christ is the image of the invisible God, Colossians 1:15. And because of that, some scholars speculate that even the angels, from the time they were created until Joseph and Mary saw God wrapped in human flesh as a newborn baby in Bethlehem, they speculate that the angels had never seen God. I'm not sure about that. I got to do some more thinking on that one. But I am sure that angels were the first to see Jesus in his fully glorified form. It's true that Peter, James, and John saw Jesus transfigured on the mountain, but that was just a brief pulling aside of the veil that was hiding his divine glory. They weren't seeing him in a truly glorified human body. The angels got that privilege for the first time on resurrection morning. The Lutheran commentator Linsky writes, "The obedient righteous one was seen in his glorified human nature by angels. These were the beings who first saw him thus." John Calvin wrote of that event. He says, "The sight was such as drew the attention of angels. both by its novelty and by its excellence. It was a new spectacle to angels who, though they knew about the redemption of mankind, yet did not at first understand the means by which it should be accomplished. Remember that angels had been intimately involved in Jesus' earthly ministry. They foretold his birth to Mary and Joseph. They announced his birth to the shepherds. They protected him as a baby by warning and instructing Joseph. They ministered to him after his temptation by Satan in the desert. They strengthened him in Gethsemane. They would later address his disciples after his ascension. They would worship him in heaven. And they are doing that right now. But the adoration here is primarily in connection with his resurrection and exaltation. Fourth stage, proclamation. That's when Christ's greatness was attested by the apostles. The statement is, God was preached among the nations. One Bible scholar said it well, what the angels came to know by seeing, the nations came to know by preaching. Another commentator put it this way, so the one who was not esteemed, the despised one, Isaiah 53:3, began to be universally heralded or proclaimed as the Savior of the world. And not to Jews only, but also to Gentiles, to the nations, all the nations and the people groups of the world. As Isaiah had prophesied in Isaiah 49, he was indeed to be a light to the Gentiles. By the way, are you proclaiming him? Are you looking for opportunities each week to tell someone about Jesus, to point him them to him? When the shepherds saw baby Jesus in the manger, they went and told everyone they saw what they had seen and had been told about this baby. When's the last time you told someone about him? Many people today pay all of their monthly bills online, and I've told you before that I don't pay all of mine online for one reason. I write a check and put it in the envelope and mail it so I can put a gospel tract in the envelope along with the check. And to me, that's worth the price of a check and a stamp. Will the person who opens the envelope just throw the track away when he sees it? Perhaps. Maybe most of the time. But maybe they'll see it when they're at a crisis point in their life. And they'll take the time to read it. Maybe the Holy Spirit will orchestrate all of that and someone will come to Christ because of it. But it won't happen if the track's not in there. Putting a track in an envelope with your bill payment or leaving a track on the restaurant table with a generous tip, by the way, is something anyone can do. Those are small ways that you can be a witness. So be creative and think of others. Pray for opportunities and boldness to speak up in the grocery line or at the bank window or over your backyard fence with, with your neighbor. Hopefully you won't be coughing when that happens. Share Christ with another person this week. 2 days left in this year, in this decade. Use them. Pray for opportunities and boldness. Someone wisely noted, as angels announced his resurrection to the apostles, we are to proclaim him to everyone else. Fifth stage, reception. This is when Christ's greatness was attested by the saints. The statement is, I'm sorry, I'm so sorry. God was believed on in the world. The result of faithful proclamation. Get this, the result of faithful proclamation is that there will always be those who will believe. Most won't, some will. Paul asked the logical questions in Romans 10. How can they call on the one they've not believed in? And how can they believe in the one of whom they've not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? You and I are responsible for sowing the seed of the gospel. The Lord is responsible for bringing in the spiritual harvest. Are you a part of that vital, ongoing, daily process? Someone shared the gospel with you. I know that, or you wouldn't be a believer today. Maybe you read it. Maybe you heard it from your parents, Sunday school teacher, Awana worker, at camp, your pastor. Somebody shared the gospel with you, or you wouldn't be a believer. Are you paying it forward by sharing the gospel with others? Some will believe on him when they hear, and each one who receives him will gladly add their voice to the list of those who attest to Christ's greatness. Do you really believe on him? not just about him, not just to give mental assent to the facts of the gospel. Are you fully trusting in him, dear one? Are you resting in his finished work? Sixth, final stage, ascension. When Christ's greatness was attested by the Father, the final statement is God was taken up in glory. He was not only taken up from the earth, but he was received into glory. There are several passages in the New Testament that talk about him passing through the heavens and being received up into glory. One writer put it, while the echo of men's voices, crucify, crucify, had scarcely died, heaven opened wide its portals, and upon receiving back its victorious king, resounded with the echoes of the jubilant anthem sung by 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, worthy is the Lamb. That happened 2,000 years ago when Jesus returned to heaven after completing his work on earth. What a scene that must have been. I hope we get to see a video of that when we get to heaven. But his praise in heaven continues, as Revelation 4 and 5 remind us, and one day we get to join it. In the meantime, let's make sure that we're praising him down here as we finish up this Christmas season and head into a new year and a new decade. Let me leave you with these two commitments for spiritual growth. First, in this coming year, make Jesus Christ the focus of your devotion. Remember, he's the heart of the Christian faith. There is no Christianity without him and his work. He is the mystery of godliness, verse 16. He is the truth with which the church is to hold forth, verse 15. Present him exactly as he is presented in the Bible. Don't be like that apostate youth leader. Don't water down his claims. He claims to be fully God. That's who he is. Don't soften his demands. He calls for full surrender and obedience. Don't clean up the blood and gore surrounding his death. We have no forgiveness of our sins apart from his blood. Don't leave him in the manger. He grew up to live a perfect life and die for us. Don't leave him on the cross. He was put in the grave to prove that he really died for us. Don't leave him in the tomb. He rose from the dead to prove who he was and that he accomplished what he claimed. Present the exalted Lord of glory, the one with all authority in heaven and earth, the appointed judge of the world, the name above every name, the King of kings and Lord of lords. That's who he is. That's why he intimidates our culture. Talk about God all you want, but don't bring Jesus into it. People get nervous. As I've said you before, I've told you before this Christmas, he is either the stone that is a comfort and a joy to us, or he is a smiting stone that crushes all who oppose him. He is either our Savior, or he will one day be our judge. He is either our eternal life, or he is deadly. And people do not want to know about that Jesus. Leave him in the manger. We can handle him there. We can't handle him. We just bow to him and love him. Finally, in this new year, make obedience the goal of your study. Not just to know more, but to know it so you can do it. Remember the point of verse 15. This teaching is given that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the household of God and his family. Correct thinking about Christ leads to correct living for Christ. Think biblically and live godly. Let me close with this. In his book, A Foreign Devil in China, John Pollock tells a story that was first given as a parable by a Chinese Confucian scholar who was converted to Christ. I've told you the parable before, but it bears repeating here as we finish up this year. He said, a man fell into a dark, dirty, slimy pit, and he tried to climb out of the pit, but he couldn't. Confucius came along. He saw the man in the pit and he said, poor fellow, if he listened to me, he never would have got in there. And he went on. Buddha came along, saw the man in the pit and said, poor fellow, if he'll come up here, I'll help him. And he too went. Jesus Christ came. He saw the man in the pit. Poor fellow, he said, and he jumped into the pit and lifted him out. God the Son jumped into our pit to lift us out. When he left the glories of heaven, and came to earth to become a human being and to be born a baby in the humblest of circumstances. He lived a perfect life to prove himself to be God's spotless lamb. He took our sin upon himself and died to pay for them on the cross. He rose from the dead to prove his claims. He gives us eternal life one by one when we turn from our sins and put our trust in him. Have you done that? We've celebrated his birth this Christmas. Let's celebrate his life and death and resurrection throughout the coming year. And let's proclaim him to others. Do you know him? If not, I point you to him. Let's stand with heads bowed. Cliff's coming to lead us in a closing song. We finish out this Christmas season and the last of the Christmas carols. And we put the decorations away this week and we focus on a brand new year, a brand new decade. Make it your commitment. Lord, I'm going to live for you. I'm going to get to know you better so I can love you more and serve you better. Not just to know more things, but to do them. Father, we lift each one to you today. We thank you for this ancient hymn that we reflected upon, a test to the greatness of our Savior. We know that he is our all in all. He's our life, our light, our salvation. In him we live and move and exist. He is our Lord, our Master. We honor him and worship him and glorify him. And we surrender to him as we move into this new year. We pray that this year would be the greatest of our lives in terms of our spiritual growth and service for him. Lord, may we be faithful to tell others about him, to look for opportunities to proclaim Jesus Christ and to take advantage of those opportunities when they come. And Lord, we pray for any who might be with us today who've never trusted your Son. Let this be the moment. Open their eyes, open their heart, bring them to the cross that they might put their trust in the Savior and him alone. We thank you in Jesus' name.